I know this is Palm Sunday, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We have been studying this paragraph about the visual presentation of the kingdom of God for some weeks now. And we have come in our study to the divine reaction in verses 34 and 35. While Peter was saying what he had to say in verse 33, which he did not realize what he was saying is the way the verse ends. It says in verse 34, while he was saying this, that he didn't know what he was saying, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, if you have a King James, it says, "My beloved son." We'll talk a little bit about that in the course of our study this morning, but that's a difference in the text behind these two translations. As I was looking at this reality in verses 34 and 35, it's clear that the statement at the end of verse 34, they were afraid as they entered into the cloud, that this is a return by Luke to one of his more common themes. There are more than 134 texts in the New Testament that address the fact that people are afraid. And that number just comes out of a search of the verb and noun forms of the word that's translated fear in this text. Luke is a primary user of both the verb. I think about 37% of the uses in the New Testament are in Luke and Acts. And the noun is used 27% of the time by Luke in Luke and Acts. So this business of people being afraid is one of the things that Luke has focused on. We've seen it from the very beginning. And it means that Luke considered fear to be problematical, perhaps a major problem for everybody, and particularly for believers. According to 1 John 4:18, a passage that I've often quoted, there is no fear in love. And two facts stand out about that statement, 1 John 4:18. First of those facts is this: it makes anybody who's afraid of anything deficient in love. So I guess that makes all of us deficient in love. And then secondly, it was written by a man. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, almost at the end of his life, about 94, 95 A.D. It's written by this man who has been a believer in Jesus and a personal disciple and an apostle for probably 60 years. And it's written in light of Revelation 1:17. Which is a record of how John, being on the Isle of Patmos, heard this voice behind him and turned around to see who was making the sound, and he saw the risen Lord, and he passed out from fright. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." Now, John's the one that said there's no fear in love, but John also was still afraid at the end of his life. So he's not saying it in a condemnatory, finger-pointing kind of way. He's just telling us the truth. There is no fear in love, so if we're afraid, there's a deficiency in our development of love. And there's an ample block of evidence in the Bible that fear is a powerful motivator to ungodliness. It may be, relatively ungodly, or it may be a major problem of ungodliness, depending on what it is. I mean, most people would figure that if it's ungodly at all, to run real fast past the graveyard in the night. They'd figure that fear of the graveyard and the darkness and all that, and the running that was intended to get us past there really quickly, would be, if it's ungodly at all, pretty minor thing. But what if it's the fear that drives a person to deny Jesus because he's being threatened with some significant consequence if he doesn't? During the great tribulation that is coming upon this world, the Antichrist is going to threaten everybody that confesses that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ with execution by beheading. So if you're threatened with having your head cut off, you don't want to be fearful at that point, because you don't want to deny Jesus in the face of the threat. So fear is a pretty powerful thing, and it can produce all kinds of bad things. Paul even had to challenge Timothy in 2 Timothy to rekindle the exercise of his spiritual gift because he was giving into fear. And he pointedly told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 that love had to be present, which meant fear had to be absent, because the absence of love was a sufficient basis to wipe out the profit of even the most potent spiritual gift. If I have the ability to prophesy and move mountains by faith and have not love, it profits me nothing, he said. So the absence of love and the presence of fear, or the presence of fear and the absence of love, it's a big problem. And the tension that these facts bring to us in the light of Luke chapter 9 is this: there is apparently no final fix for fear in this life. Every time we are afraid, we are pushed into doing things that probably ought not to do. And that leads us to two possible attitudes. On the one hand, we can look at the fact that we, like Peter and John and James, would have been afraid too. And the fact that since there's no permanent fix for fear, well, is there any use? Why don't we just throw up our hands and live with it? That's a defeatist approach, but it's a very possible one. On the other hand, we can take an attitude that's a little bit more biblical, and that is we can recognize the fact that there are buried abscesses of fear in us. And given the fact, we can take that as a challenge and decide to go forward by the grace of God with His promises surrounding us, and then deal with each of those abscesses of fear as He directs our paths, as the psalmist did in Psalms 56, verse 3 to 5. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord my God. He didn't say, I'm not afraid, I'm never afraid. He said, when I am afraid, when the circumstances of God's oversight in my life bring me to a point where I'm afraid, I have two choices. I can give in to the fear, or I can turn to God, who is the one who strengthens our fears and gives us the love of the Spirit. And that's what the psalmist said he did. At what time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord my God. The text this morning is a record of the Father's response to Peter's unguarded outburst, as it's recorded for us in verse 33, where he, Peter, thoughtlessly demeaned Jesus by making the manifestation of the glory that is Jesus greater than the reality. He saw the Shekinah, and it transformed Jesus in a way that Peter was unused to seeing. And because of the transformation, he thought that the Shekinah was something that ought to be exalted. And when Moses and Elijah shared in it, he thought they should be exalted too. So Peter was making a terrible mistake of thinking that the outshining of the Shekinah was greater than the reality that was causing the outshining. Jesus was always the glory of God. Just because Peter's eyes couldn't see it didn't change that. And then Peter's thoughtless speech made Moses and Elijah Jesus' equivalent, simply because they shared in the outshining of that light. And both of those are terrible theological conclusions. If you live your life on the basis of them, you will be a mess. We have a whole host of people who call themselves Christians who have made that terrible mistake by exalting people as the equivalents. We've even got one great big group that call Mary the mother of God so that they can raise her up high enough to where she's worthy of their prayers. And the question is, why in the world would anybody want to do that? Mary was the product of the Father's work. So if she's got enough mercy to be tender-hearted toward our requests, what do you think her Creator's like? I'd much rather talk to the Creator who created that kind of compassion. But anyway, that's the mistake that Peter was making. Oh, let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. This morning we're going to look at the Father's reaction to that stuff. Verse 34 and 35 was an immediate, instantaneous reaction by the Father, because it says, while Peter was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and a voice came out of the cloud. So this morning I want to seek to profit from the record of the Father's reaction. And I'm calling it a reaction on purpose, because the text is pretty clear that what happened took place while Peter was actually uttering his nonsense. It says in verse 34, while he was saying this, and the Greek text is very clear, that's exactly right. Peter was still talking when the Father decided to interrupt him a little bit. What Peter was saying, the Father did not agree with, and he wasn't going to let it go. And the text is really clear that the main problem for Peter was that he meant what he said. He didn't understand what he was saying, but the fact is, the text says that in verse 33 that Peter said to Jesus, and the word said there is lego. It means he was focused on the content and he meant what he was saying. That's a huge problem when an unguarded outburst as a revelation of the reality of the convictions of the heart and mind is that far off target. That's a horrible problem, especially because he really believed that. He meant it. Let's build these three tabernacles. He meant it. And that was the problem. Peter was way, way, way off base. And the text then tells us that the Father immediately responded, and conclusion that we have to draw is that the formation of the cloud was the Father's response to the words of Peter. There isn't really any other reasonable explanation for telling us that while Peter was saying these nonsense words, the cloud formed. So here we have one of those really unique events. Very few people ever have God interrupt their conversation. And it's not because we go around just saying true things all the time. I'm sure that much of what the Father hears us say and what He sees in our hearts, He is just as strong in disagreement with it as He was with Peter's. But in this case, in this very unique case, He decided He'd interrupt Peter. So whether you've ever been interrupted by God or not, Peter was here. And the interruption was based on what was going on in the text. Now, not only does the text tell us that what happened was while Peter was still speaking, but the text reveals that the Father's response was the making manifest of a truth that is basic to His essence and to His commitment to His people, which include Peter and John and James. The Father's response, according to the text, was to make a cloud suddenly form and overshadow Peter, John, and James, and Jesus. Now, the appearance of this cloud is probably fraught with all kinds of connotations, because in the scriptures clouds are important. It was one of the primary methods of divine manifestation in the Old Testament. In fact, almost, I didn't actually look at all of them because there's a lot of them, but almost all the references to clouds in the book of Exodus are to the Shekinah, where God was making His presence known to the people of Israel in the daytime by the formation of a tower or a pillar of cloud that was obviously God. And even after they built the tabernacle, that pillar of cloud in the evening before the sunset would settle down into the tabernacle, the holiest part. And as long as that cloud was there, and in the night it was a pillar of fire so they could see the glowing light through the whatever cracks they may have been in the tabernacle, if any. But the fact is, as long as God remained in that tabernacle, they sat still. They didn't move. It was only when He would rise up out of that in the form of a cloud in the daytime and begin to move that the children of Israel would then pack all their gear and follow. So this issue of a cloud is not, it's not just an ordinary fog bank that just moved in because they were up on a mountain. I really believe that what was going on there was that God the Father was making the cloud manifest in harmony with the light that had already been made manifest. In other words, that Shekinah that was manifest in the Exodus reality that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to execute a new one, that fire, the light, the outshining brilliant light and the cloud now are both present in this event. But it's just a manifestation. It's not a new reality. And what I mean by that is this. This was no ordinary cloud in the minds of Peter, John, and James. They would not have been afraid of a cloud that's formed on the mountain, particularly if it was late in, we don't know what time of day this was. That they were sleepy indicates that it might have even been nighttime. The light had not disappeared, as far as we know, in terms of the outshining of the glory that was Jesus. But however they saw it, they knew that it was not a normal cloud. These were fishermen. Clouds were not a new phenomenon to them. Fishermen that worked on the lakes, the Sea of Galilee and places like that, had to have had a great abundance of experience with cloud formation as the cooling occurred. And the sudden appearance of fog was no unusual thing. And yet the text tells us that when this cloud formed and began to overshadow them, that they became very fearful as it began to surround them and embrace them, include them. So my assumption is that the cloud's meaning was intuitively understood. Peter, John, and James knew that this was a manifestation of the Exodus reality, and it terrified them, just like it did the children of Israel. There wasn't any obvious reason for this understanding except that fear suddenly gripped them. And I do believe that there is something about us that is below the cognitive level. We don't have to always be thinking in order to be able to apprehend and understand and respond to the things that are going on. What if you did have to think your way through everything before you could act? How many car wrecks have you been in recently? Because you didn't just immediately put on the brake, but you had to think, well, I think that car is going to pull out in front of me. I think I'm going too fast. I think I better take my foot off the gas. I think I better put my foot on the brake pedal. I think I better push. By that time, you already run over the car. We have this uncanny skill of intuitively recognizing truth. And our reaction is just about as quick as our intuition, and that's what's going on here. When this cloud formed, there was something about it that Peter, John, and James immediately recognized, and it scared them. And that's the point that I'm making here, is that there had to have been an intuitive awareness that was taken to be a threat. They were afraid. And I believe that the reason is that the cloud was actually a throwback to that setting that had created Peter's senseless words in the first place. That is, that original Exodus that he had heard them talking about up there in verse 31. And his response had been an Exodus response. Let's build tabernacles or booths to commemorate this. And then the cloud, in conjunction with the Shekinah light, formed, and everything's in place now for a sensation, an intuitive Jewish sensation that God is here. Now, I've called this a manifestation, not a new reality. There is something here that I think we need to be fully aware of, and that is this. Cloud or no cloud, God is present. Always has been. Always will be. Why are you afraid just because there's a cloud? As we are in this room right now, this morning, we are under the divine declaration that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We are under the divine commitment that Jesus made to all those who believe in Him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is here. Now, how comfortable are you with that? Well, very. Why? Because they're just words. Yeah, He's here, okay. That's exactly how Peter, John, and James felt when they saw Jesus start glowing in the dark, if in fact it was night. They weren't afraid of Jesus. Master, this is great! Let's build 3 tabernacles! That doesn't sound like fear to me. So what changed? Well, what had Peter done? He had denigrated the real identity of Jesus. Put it down on the level of Moses and Elijah. Are you afraid of Moses? No, I ain't afraid of those. They're just men. Well, then how come you're suddenly afraid that this cloud means God is here, since He's already been here anyway? You see what I'm trying to say? This manifestation was just a manifestation. It wasn't a new reality. The fact is, the psalmist even said, where can I go? Where can I flee from Your presence? Even if I go into the deepest part of hell, I won't get away from You. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that God's here. We just can't see it. And why was Peter afraid when the reality was suddenly made manifest as a reality? Well, probably because he lived his life in this quasi, you know, yeah, I believe the Bible, I believe this, I believe God's with us, until He is. And then all of a sudden, all that belief talk goes, and the fear just fills the heart. And that's not the worst part. In the Old Testament, when the cloud formed, Moses warned the people to stay away from it. And when the cloud was going down into the holiest of all to dwell at night or in the evening, nobody went in there. The people were exhorted to be very careful that they don't get too close. I mean, God made that abundantly clear. Before He would ever even come down into their midst, He had them build this tent so that when He came down, He was separated from them by the tent curtains. Even when He was on the mountain trembled and shook, and there was this fire and smoke and cloud, and the people were terrified. But let me show you why. Hebrews 9, picking up on this thesis, says in verse 8, He's talking about the fact in verse 7 that the high priest would only go into the holiest of all once a year, and he didn't dare go in there without blood because he would offer it for himself and for the sins of the people that were committed in ignorance. And then verse 8 says this, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So, the reason that they weren't permitted to enter into this cloud is because the way into the presence of God in that manner was not yet revealed. And they didn't dare. Moses was even instructed by God to tell the people, look, don't even let your animals touch this mountain when I'm here, or they'll die. There was this real standoffishness about God because of the issues of the people's ignorance about the whole process of redemption and forgiveness and all of that. The Holy Spirit signified by the distance that God kept that the way into the holiest of all had not yet been revealed. And if you're still in Hebrews 9, just flip over to chapter 12. It says in verse 18, now that the way into the holiest of all has been revealed, it says this in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of trumpets and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further words should be spoken to them. But they couldn't even bear the command. Even a beast, if it touches the mountain, will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. So the reaction of Peter, John, and James to the formation of this cloud on this mountain and this intuitive recognition that God is now visibly present in this cloud, it terrified them because they were typically of the Jewish mentality. And because they had degraded Jesus' identity to a great degree in their thoughtlessness, they weren't afraid of being right next to Jesus. They weren't even afraid to kind of scoff at him by calling him master when they really didn't mean it. They weren't afraid. But the reason they weren't is because he had veiled his glory in flesh and he looked just like a human being. He was a human being, but they thought that's all he was. And as a consequence, they could relate to him as a miracle worker and even call him the Christ of the God and all that kind of stuff. But in their thinking, he's not to be afraid of. Nothing here to be afraid of. But it says in our text that not only did the cloud form, but it began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered. As the cloud came over around them and they entered into its very presence. This is something no Jew would have dreamed possible without dropping dead on your, measly. You try to get into that kind of close proximity with God and you're dead. So the fact that the cloud was enveloping them was a new experience. It was a new revelation. It was a revelation of something having changed from the time of the old Exodus till now. What was the change? Well, I believe that Luke gives us a real good hint, because in verse 34 he uses the word overshadow, and when you look that word up, you only find it a few times in the New Testament, and one of the times is back there in Luke chapter 1. If you'll remember, in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel had come to Mary and told her in verse 30, don't be afraid. I mean, he appeared to her and it startled her. And he said, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll name him Jesus, and he'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob, and so on. And in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered with these words, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now I want you to understand what I'm pointing out here. Mary was caused to be pregnant with the Son of God by the overshadowing. And what that says in relation to chapter 9 is this. In order for God to solve the problem of man's inability to get into the cloud, to get into the very personal, intimate space of God the Father, in order for man to be able to enter into the life of the God who manifests himself in cloud and fire, something had to change from the old days where in the law you were kept at your distance because the law said you had sinned and offended God and you'd better not try to get into His presence. And even if you were the high priest, you could only go in once a year and you'd better not go in without a blood sacrifice. Because if you try that, you're going to be dead. So, in those days, you didn't even think in terms of God on the level of entering into His very presence. So what had to happen? Well, Jesus had to come. And how did He come? By the overshadowing. Now what I'm trying to say here is that it was because of Luke chapter 1 and Luke's reference to the fact that Mary was going to produce the Redeemer for all of humanity and the solution to all of their sin and the counteraction to all of their fears and the legitimacy of His performance on their behalf so that they could be absolutely guilt-free before God regardless of how they had behaved or were behaving or were going to behave. In spite of all of that, she was going to bear somebody who was an effective and sufficient provision for all of that so that the love of God could bubble to the top and the fears could be dismissed. And it was accomplished by an overshadowing. So when the cloud overshadowed them here, it was on the basis of the fact that Jesus is now present. That's what had changed. Now, granted, he hadn't yet paid the price, but that's what they were talking about in verse 31 with this new Exodus that he was going to fulfill. He was going to be the Passover lamb of the final Exodus. He was going to bring the people into the true freedom of the people of God. So, I really believe that what Luke is dealing with is this overshadowing thing, because we really don't know whether this is a daylight event or a nighttime event. I mean, the text simply doesn't tell us that. But the fact is, when the cloud overshadowed them and then began to fold them within itself, they were terrified. The text tells us this. And then the third thing that the text actually tells us is that once they were surrounded by God in a manifestly clear way, I mean, they were always surrounded by God. He'd been there from the beginning, but they didn't see Him. They didn't know. They were now in the midst of His presence as the cloud, and a voice begins to sound in their ears. It's an audible confrontation with the God of the universe. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the voice came out of the cloud saying is precisely the same verb that it says that Peter said to Jesus. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is that the audible sound of the voice of God is cast in the same terms as that of Peter. And we know that Peter's was a thoughtless outburst of what existed in his heart based on what was going on. And the conclusion that I draw is that the Father's reaction to what Peter's outburst meant was a thoughtless outburst from the heart of God. He didn't stop to think about it. He said it. But when God's heart is revealed by His instantaneous outburst, you can trust Him. He's speaking what's in His heart, but what's in His heart's legitimate. What was in Peter's wasn't. And the voice that sounded out of the heart of God in the midst of their experience was a fundamental correction of everything that was wrong with Peter's outburst. The voice said, "This is my son." That's in direct contrast to, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents here, for one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." God says, "This is my son. Those two guys, they're my servants. This is my son." What does that mean? Well, what it means to be the son. He is who and what I am. He's my son. He's an accurate reflection of me. If you're not afraid when you're with Him, why are you afraid now? He is my son. He's exactly what I am. If both of us were present in His form right now, you would see two men. He is exactly what I would be were I in His form right now. But you're not afraid when you follow Him up on this mountain, and you're not afraid to go asleep while He's over there praying, and you're not afraid even when He's transformed into light. So why are you afraid now that I'm here? You don't think He's my son? This is my son. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be any more afraid of me than you are of Him. Now, let me say this about fearlessness in the presence of Jesus. There were lots of people that were fearless in the presence of Jesus. But it was a fearlessness of arrogance. Fearlessness that's based on arrogance is foolish beyond measure. I mean, Peter was in his boat that day in, what, chapter 5, when Jesus had asked him to let him use his boat to get away from the people a little bit because they were such gentlemanly types, you know, pushing and shoving and wanting to get closer. So he got in the boat and pushed out a little ways. And then after he had said what he wanted to say to them, he told Peter, "Go out in the deep and let's let your nets down for a draught of fish." And up to that point, Peter was not fearful. He even had the gall to say, "Master, we've been doing that all night." But when they obeyed him and did it, and the fish began to fill the net so full that they began to sink their boat, and they had the other boat come out and they began to sink it too because there were so many fish they were putting in these boats, Peter fell down before God, before Jesus, and said, "Depart from me," because he was terrified. He, at that point, got a glimpse of Jesus in a way that he had never seen him before, and it scared the living daylights out of him. Why? Because he was a sinner. Why was he afraid here when the cloud began to surround him? Same reason. You see, you don't have to be threatened when there's no threat. And what would cause a threat? To be surrounded by the presence of God. My behavior. That's the only cause for threat. If I've been everything I ought to be, if I've lived in every way I ought to have, if I've done everything that he has expressed any interest in me doing, if I've refrained from everything that he's told me would not be good for me, if I've done all those things and he suddenly appears in a way that I'm not familiar with, I'd be like Peter saying, "Oh, this is great! That's not how he responds. And the reason he didn't is because underneath all that bravado and all that self-righteous stuff that we all carry around with us is this realization that I'm not everything I ought to be. I'm not what God would really have me to be. I haven't done the things I ought to have done. I've done all kinds of things I shouldn't." And that recognition, if there's fearlessness based on the arrogance of self-righteousness, that's foolish beyond measure. But if you understand who you are and what you've been like, and then you're not afraid, there's only one reason. Because suddenly or somehow you've come to believe that you've been accepted by this God. Fearlessness in the face of arrogance is foolishness, but fearlessness based on acceptance is absolutely correct. When this cloud enveloped them and said, "Jesus is my son," there was a note of correction in that, granted. But in the final analysis, there wasn't any more reason to be afraid now than there was 5 minutes before. And not only that, but he said, "This is my son, my chosen one." Now, I told you at the beginning, there's a textual problem with "my beloved son" in the Authorized Version. And the problem probably was caused by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to go over there, you will see what Peter said was said at that time on the mountain. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, see, when Peter recorded it in 2 Peter, he said that the majestic glory uttered, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Well, did he say that? Well, sure he did. But did he also say, "This is my Son, my chosen one"? Yeah. Well, then why didn't they record it that way? Well, let me ask you this. You've heard the records of the four Gospels and the crucifixion of Jesus, which will be commemorated this Friday on what's called Good Friday, but it was good for us, but not for him. Pilate had a sign posted above Jesus on the cross. What did it say? Well, it depends on which of the Gospel records you read. But it's not a problem that they don't, any of them, say exactly the same thing. Because there is no challenge of accuracy with omission of words. There's only a challenge to accuracy when words are said to have been said that were not. And it's demonstrably that way. But each one of the records of what was on the sign was selective. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, that was part of what it said. So it was accurate. It just wasn't exhaustive. The same thing's true here. In verse 35, with the textual distinction between this and 2 Peter 1, there's no contradiction and there's certainly not any problem. The Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." He also said, "He happens to be my beloved Son, and I am very pleased with him." But Luke didn't record all that. He just wanted us to understand this chosen one thing. Why? Well, I think the answer to that is back there in chapter 6. You remember in chapter 6, in verse 12, that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, spent the whole night in prayer. Next day, he called his disciples to him, verse 13, and he chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. Now, what was that for? Well, it was his selection out of a whole host of men, of 12 men who are going to be his apostles. Well, what did it mean to be an apostle? Chapter 9, verse 1, he gathered the 12 together, and he gave them a power and authority, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, to be an apostle meant that you had been sent by the one who sent you, the one who you were his apostle. So when he sent you out, you represented him. And that meant he gave you the power and authority to represent him correctly. Now, when it says in chapter 9 that the Father says of Jesus, "This is my Son, my chosen one," that's not a big thing. What it's saying is, "This is my Son. He's an accurate reflection of me, and he's the one I chose so that you'll understand by his choosing of you that he's my apostle, just like you are his. And that means you can trust what he is telling you." And that's what I'm going to say next. Listen to him. End of verse 35. "This is my Son, my apostle." The point is, Jesus is the apostolic Son, and he was sent by the Father to make as clear as possible the truth that the Father was willing to accept all of those who were willing to turn to him in the name of Jesus. The reason is pretty simple. Most people don't believe that God's as gracious as he is. Really. I don't know how many believers you've been around just before they've been ready to die. But I've been around a few. And it's kind of interesting to me how when death is threatening, people suddenly want to apologize for things they've done to you, and, you know, they want to get things right and all that. Why? Oh, I'm going to go meet God. Well, you were going to meet him 5 minutes ago and you weren't so interested in all that. What's causing that fear? I'm afraid he won't accept me if I don't get all the, you know, the T's crossed and the I's dotted. Well, is that true? If you're going to try to meet him on the basis of your crossing the T's and dotting I's, you're not going to be accepted by him. Jesus crossed all the T's, dotted every I. If you trust in him, you're qualified to meet the Father. But most people don't believe that. This whole idea is not about diminishing the glory of God, where man has no reason to fear because, you know, God's a loving God and he's going to accept us all. That's baloney. Men don't get to be fearless before God because they believe that he's a sugar daddy. They get to be fearless because he's gracious. It is the grace of God that allows him to dismiss our abhorrent behavior. And because Jesus came and died for us, we are therefore qualified by his action on our behalf. And it does not mean that it's okay for us to be abhorrent in God's sight. It means that Jesus satisfied the demand against us. So people who think, you know, everybody, when they die, they go to heaven, you'll hear that. And I've said this before, but when you go to a funeral, everybody goes to heaven. But it's not on the basis of the grace of God most of the time. Most of the time it's, you know, they went to heaven because they did this good and they would, you know, he's so nice, he'd give you the shirt off his back and all this good stuff. And I'm not against telling all the good things about people at their funeral, but I am against giving the impression that they're going to go to heaven because they did all this good stuff, because that's not true. Mary had to be overshadowed in order to bring Jesus into this world, and these men were overshadowed and then surrounded by the presence of the Father in a visible way. Not that they hadn't already been, but in a visible way, it was made clear to them that this was the reality, in order that they might deal with their fear. Now that brings me to one more text, and then I'll quit. Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. We have seen many references to the Exodus in this paragraph, and for cause. I mean, Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about it. But it says in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Think about that. What was going to be the impact of the audible voice of God coming out of the thick cloud addressing Moses? What was going to be the impact of that in the hearts of the people? It says, they will believe in you forever. Okay? What's Peter's problem in Luke 9? His problem is he needs to see the kingdom of God in its reality. We don't need any of this shooting from the hip or shooting from the lip without any thought. He's got all this stuff messed up in his head, and how's the Father going to straighten it out? Well, the Father, in the first place, appeals to the Exodus 19:9 reality. He talked to those men verbally in the cloud, and if the children of Israel were going to be made to be believing as a consequence of that, what do you think Peter, John, and James are going to be made to be? So he's going to correct that. But then, on the other hand, there was this. He said, listen to him. That was God's parting shot. Listen to him. He's trustworthy. He's my apostle. He represents me because he's my son. Listen to him. Why? Why listen to him? Well, because wherever there is misunderstanding and fear, there's death. Wherever truth is understood and believed, there's life. Listen to him. He isn't going to lead you astray. He's not going to mislead you. Anything he says, you can trust. Listen to him. There's life there. And there is death for those who don't listen to him. And then finally, the outcome at the end of verse 35, the beginning of verse 36, were the disciples' fears valid? Were they somehow injured seriously by suddenly being included in this cloud manifestation of the Father? They were terrified. That meant they believed there was a threat there. That meant they thought they were going to get hurt or injured or harmed in some way. Did it happen? No. They came out of this experience absolutely none the worse for wear. And that ought to have given them great confidence that this fear thing is unnecessary. That's my point. The abscesses of fear that reside deeply in our souls and in our spirits are only there because the problems of our unbelief. We haven't yet come to grips with the fact that the Jesus that we believe in is adequate for this. So when we run into a situation that is typically terrifying to us, we just go through, push the panic button. And all we're saying is, I don't think Jesus can handle this. And if the Father were going to do us like he did Peter, he'd just show up and say, what are you afraid of? You know, the only thing you have to be afraid of when the Father shows up, he's going to correct you. If that scares you, sorry, there's no solution. You're going to be corrected. That's the Father's job, to correct us. Let's pray together. Fathers, we see in these words the record of how you handled Peter's misguided, thoughtless way of handling life. We have a kind of a little desire in our own hearts to have this kind of experience too. But it's not one that you end up handing out willy-nilly here and there. That it happened to Peter, James, and John as a manifestation of the actual reality we're supposed to learn from. And we pray that you'll teach us. You're just as much here right now as if you were suddenly visible in a cloud or a column of fire. And since you made this commitment to us when you overshadowed Mary and brought our Savior into this place, we have no reason to not trust you. So we pray that you'll strengthen our ability to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.